please turn in God's Word to two books of the New Testament. Our main passage will be from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 22. We will really be focused in on three verses there, 19, 20, and 21. But for the sake of context, it's important to realize what Ephesus is. What kind of city was this? And so we turn to Acts chapter 19, and we read there verses 11 through 20, 23 through 36. This is a city that is given over to witchcraft. It's a city that's dominated by the magic arts. And we see what the gospel brings to such a city. We turn first to Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Skipping down to verse 23. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with a confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among them, among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash." Amen. And now Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. Here we pick up midstream in Paul's prayer of praise and supplication for the church. Paul says that he prays, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us to not only understand the world we live in, a world given to that which is hideous and morally ugly, that which is demonic and satanic. But Father, more than this, that we would see clearly Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, ascended on high and seated at your right hand, who has been given the supreme place in all of creation, far above every demon, every power, every authority, any name that can be named. He alone, Father, is Lord. He alone is God. And Father, may we tune our hearts to worship him all the days of our lives and him alone. Father, bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, your life will be greatly distorted if you try to live your life without knowledge of what is true. Your life will be greatly distorted if you try to live your life without knowledge of the truth. You knew that your friend had a cancer diagnosis years ago, but you never heard how that ended. And you didn't realize that he beat his diagnosis through various kinds of treatments. And so you still think that he's dying when he's alive. A family member had their house burned to the ground because of a wiring accident. And they lost everything. And you still live under the shadow of that initial news. But you don't realize that he just recently completely rebuilt his house. That he's back in his home, that all is well. And even as Christians, we can ask the question, and we need to ask the question, even as Paul does here, what happens if you try to live your life as a Christian without intimate knowledge of the greatest truth? If you don't understand that Jesus has been risen from the dead, if you don't get it, that Jesus is all powerful, that Jesus is not only all-powerful, but what exactly does that mean? It means that he is Lord over all things. You see, that's Paul's concern as he writes this letter to the church in Ephesus, which was a major port city in modern-day Turkey. Ephesus, it was believed, was the city where a sacred stone had fallen from the sky, as we read in Acts chapter 19, verse 35. And because of that stone, a temple was built to the goddess Diana, also called Artemis. In fact, so magnificent was this temple, it's been considered one of the seven wonders of the world. We don't have any of those seven wonders left except for the pyramids in Egypt. But because of the centrality of this goddess and her worship, the entire city became dominated by magic arts, by witchcraft. It was a society that at every level of society was dominated by demon worship, including in its economy. Everyone in Ephesus wanted to tap into the supernatural realm of the demonic in order to gain control, in order to have health, riches, power, in order to be able to manipulate others, in order to influence people and events. And so if you were to go to Ephesus, ancient Ephesus, you would be confronted with a society that in so many ways had made a covenant with Satan. a society that wanted you to partake of that same life, a life of witchcraft, in order to help you, in order that it would go well with you. Why wouldn't you do it? Why wouldn't you practice witchcraft? Witchcraft, in many ways, was the currency of Ephesus. What happens when the gospel enters into a place like Ephesus, though? Into such a dark, dead, demonic place. Oh, I love reading Acts 19 because it tells us, verse 19, that this is what repentance looks like. A number of those, in verse 19, it says, who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. When the gospel enters a place, there's no syncretism. There's no mixing and matching beliefs and ideologies. Well, we're going to take a little bit of Jesus and we're going to take a little bit of Satan and we're going to mix it all together. And we're going to have something new. No, they said, we have left the old life. We have left demon worship and we're turning to Christ, the one true living God. And all that old life has to be burned. Has to be burned. The economy, though, of Ephesus, when this starts happening, when people start turning to Christ, when Christ starts converting people from darkness to light, the economy of Ephesus is threatened by the simple fact of these conversions. Demetrius, the silversmith, gives voice to the guild of silversmiths. This was their trade. This is how they gained money. This is how they made wealth. And Demetrius says, our economy will suffer. No one is going to buy our lives anymore. No one's going to visit the temple of Artemis anymore. This Paul, this Christianity, this gospel, it has to be stopped because the gospel is upending the status quo. Because Christians are refusing to believe lies and serve false idols. And can we just simply make an application to our day? That the gospel of Jesus Christ disrupts economies, trade, commerce, anything built on satanic covenants that enslaves people in the darkness of sin, the gospel comes in and it disrupts it. If you want to know the gauge of where Christianity is at in America, look at our economy. The sexualization, the thoughtless consumerism, the exploitation, people bound in darkness. This is what is exported and imported in our world, in our country today. But in this society where the gospel took hold, all of that is upended. And as a result, Christians are threatened. Christians are persecuted. Christians now are made to fear magic spells that could be cast against them and the names that could be invoked against them. But you see why Paul writes the letter to the Ephesian church is to tell them, you need not fear. You need not fear. Because Christ is not like some other god, like some other little deity that is made by human hands, made of wood and stone and silver. No, Christ is the one true living God. If you remember the story of the Exodus, when Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh and all of his magicians, right? And Moses casts down his staff, and that staff turns into a serpent. And Pharaoh's magicians do what? They say, well, we can do that. And they turn their staffs, their sticks, into serpents. So the question here, you see, is who are you going to serve? Who are we going to serve? Because anyone has a staff that turns into a serpent. You need to serve the one true living God whose staff turns into a serpent and swallows up all the other staffs and destroys all the other gods. It's not enough to simply worship. Who are you going to worship? The idols that will destroy you or the one true living God who is the destroyer of the gods? And this is Paul's prayer, you see. Paul here, we're picking up midstream, but he's essentially asking, he's thanking God for the Ephesians Christians, and he's saying in verse 17 and verse 18, I want God to open up your eyes. I want you to grow in wisdom and in knowing the revelation of God. And I want you to understand certain things. I want you to know certain things. In fact, three things. I want you to know the hope to which you have been called, verse 18. I want you to know the riches of his inheritance. And then he has this Pauline tangent that goes on for a number of verses. The third thing that Paul prays that we would know, that God wants you to know, is the power of God. The power of God. What is verse 19? The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The power that raised Jesus from the dead. Because without knowledge of this, which is God's power, what kind of life will you live? Think about the Ephesian Christians. What kind of life will they have lived if they are surrounded with all this spells and incantations and magic and demon worship and witchcraft and very powerful entities? They will live an impoverished Christian life, a life fearful of the powers of this age, a praiseless life that does not offer God the devotion and worship he is due. You will be like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember the disciples in Luke chapter 24? They say to that stranger who accompanies them, "Man, this Jesus Christ, he was a good guy. We knew there was something special about him. And we thought he was the one to redeem Israel, but he's dead." You see, they're operating without knowledge of what is true, and their lives are impoverished. And the stranger, who is Jesus Christ, cloaked from them, they're blinded, they can't see him. Jesus says to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, "Oh, foolish of heart and slow to believe all that the prophets have said. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Jesus is alive! Jesus is alive and he reigns!" But notice what kind of power we're talking about. Verse 19, in the Greek, Paul uses four different words for power. And here you see them in verse 19, power, working, and great might. In Greek, it's the mighty power of God. God's power is immeasurable. It can't be contained. It can't be exhausted. It can't be matched or rivaled. God's power is great. It's not finite or limited. Like a creature's power. God's power is a mighty power that works, that's efficacious. It's a power that overrides evil, and it uses all the things that humans conspire against Christ and his people, and he uses all things to accomplish his holy will, which is what? Verse 10 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. To unite all things in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. But where's this power of God seen? Paul says it's seen in three different areas: in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his sitting down at God's right hand. God's power is seen in God raising Jesus from the dead. Man's words have a declarative power, and without going into all the health and wealth gospel, prosperity gospel, right? Confess it and possess it. Blab it and grab it, right? That's a distortion of something that's true, though. That man's words have a declarative power. Man seeks to redefine words, and in doing so, to recreate the world according to his own image. Good is bad, and bad is good. Light is darkness, and darkness is light. Good is evil, and evil is good. And the words that man says are used to wage war against God, to destroy, to speak death into existence. And you see, this is all that's happening in Ephesian society. And what is the guilty verdict of man upon Jesus? Here is a man who is guilty. Here is a man who is unrighteous. Here is a man who is worthy of death. A blasphemer against God, a traitor against the regime. The guilty verdict of Jews and Gentiles against Jesus is a reality that binds Jesus in the realm of this powerful force called death. But what does God do in the resurrection of Jesus? God reverses man's verdict upon Jesus. Man has said, here's a man who is guilty, who is a traitor, who is a blasphemer. But what does God the Father declare about Jesus when he raises him from the dead? He declares the true verdict. Here is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Romans 1 says that in the resurrection of Jesus is declared by God to be the Son of God. Perfect, righteous, obedient, worthy of life, the very author of life, the heir of all things, the King and Lord over all. God reverses the verdict of man, but God reverses the power of death as well in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You think how powerful death is, that it could take hold of our Savior. That Jesus dies. Jesus, yes, submits his life. No one takes his life from him. He submits it. He gives it up. But Jesus dies. And as every hymn that we've sung today testifies of, death is powerful. You know how powerful death is? Every person will die. I don't know if you think about mortality much, but you ought to. You would be a fool to not think about mortality and to not think about your own mortality. Every single person who has ever lived has died, has fallen under the power of death. Doesn't matter if they're rich. It doesn't matter if they're poor. It doesn't matter if they're American or a foreigner. If they're someone who did great things, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, George Washington, does not matter. Death conquers them all. How powerful death is that it captured our Lord and kept him in bondage for 3 days. And yet how much more infinitely powerful and stronger is our Lord that on the third day, Jesus breaks free from death. And not only breaks free from death, but he breaks death itself. If you can imagine, as Scripture tells us, that death is a person, it's a personification of a force that we lay under the slavery and regime of death. And what does Jesus do to death in his resurrection? What does God do? This thing that has fangs that just eats every person and consumes every person and puts its fangs in every person. Jesus Christ takes death and defangs death. Death that grabs hold of every person. Jesus Christ takes death and Jesus maims death, delimbs death, and breaks death completely. The power of God, Paul tells us, that we need to know is a power that's seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then secondly and thirdly, it's a power that is seen when he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. God the Father not only raises Jesus from the dead, but he raises Jesus after 40 days right into heaven, bodily, physically, locally. He transports Jesus from this dimension to that dimension. And not only does Jesus enter heaven, but Jesus enters heaven as the all-conquering King. Not only does Jesus enter heaven as the all-conquering King, but God the Father ushers his Son in this parade where billions upon billions, who knows how many angels are in heaven, are singing the praise of Jesus Christ. Jesus has won. Jesus has won. This is what angels have been singing the minute Jesus walks into heaven. And it is what they have been singing until now. And it's what they will be singing until the last day. And Jesus, in that throng of angels upon angels, takes his rightful place at God's right hands, the supreme place of authority in heaven and on earth. And in taking his seat, you see, what Jesus has done is now he is being manifested. God the Father is proclaiming Jesus as the one under whom all things have been subjected and placed. God the Father has placed, as Paul says, verse 21, Jesus is far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. Jesus Christ is far above every name that is named, every kind of word, every kind of term, every kind of phrase, every kind of magical spell and incantation that can be named. in the name of Artemis, in the name of Zeus, in the name of whatever. No, Jesus has a name above all names. What kind of Christian life will you live if you don't understand this? If you don't understand God's power that has raised Jesus from the dead, that has raised Jesus into heaven, that has seated Jesus at God's right hand, that the kind of life you will live is the kind of life that thinks that the devil might be in control, that Satan might be all powerful, that sin and wickedness and hell and demons rule this world ultimately, you'll fail to see that Jesus Christ reigns over all things. And you see, this is the question at hand in Ephesian society that was dominated by witchcraft. And brothers and sisters, believe it or not, it's the same question for us today. Who has control over life and death? Who has the keys of death and Hades? In Ephesian society, it would have been the priests of the Temple of Artemis, the witches, and those involved in witchcraft. Who has the ability today to open and close the portals of life and death? Who has the ability to summon powers and forces to do man's will? Who has the ability to rule over all creation with incantations and spells by naming the names of demons and rulers? Who has supernatural power and influence? Who has the power to give life? Who has power over death? The message of Scripture is always the same. It's not Satan. It's not hell. It's not death, as powerful as death may be. It's Jesus Christ alone. It's Jesus Christ alone. And so what are we to do? We are to worship Jesus Christ, the King, alone. Not fear. Not live with trepidation. What are the names that can be named against you? What are the names that can be named against you as a Christian, against the church today? What are the rulers that seem so overwhelmingly powerful that can inject fear? What God is saying to you is Jesus is above them all, seated in the place of supreme authority over all things. At every point where you would be tempted to fear, where you would be tempted to fear your circumstances, fear Satan, fear sin, fear evil, fear death itself, Jesus is telling you not to fear. Why? Because there aren't real things in this world? No, there are. But because He is over all things. He is all powerful. He is the King ruling all things on behalf of the church. And you are united to Him. You are united to Him. Not only is God's power seen in Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and session, but look over at chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. God's power in raising Jesus from the dead is the same power at work in us. God's power in raising Jesus to heaven and seating him in heavenly places is God's same power raising us up to heaven and making us sit with Christ in heavenly places. Verse 5 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God raised Jesus, and because you're united to Jesus, in time, in your lifetime, at some point, whenever that was, years ago, months ago, when you came to Christ, what was happening there except that God was raising you from the dead in Christ? And not only did God raise you from the dead to new life in Christ, notice what it says. You're where Jesus is. We considered union with Christ earlier in the 10 o'clock service. But you see, you're united to Jesus so that wherever Jesus is, His body is there with Him. So if Jesus is in heaven, you're in heaven with Him. If Jesus is seated at God's right hand, you are seated with Jesus in heaven as well. What God did in Christ God does in you, breaking death's grip and hell's control and making us children and heirs of his kingdom. God's power is seen in Jesus. God's power is seen in us, in our resurrection and ascension, and sitting at God in God's heaven, in the heavenly places above. But there are a few other aspects to note, and I will note simply two more aspects of God's power. God's power is seen in preserving and protecting his church, in preserving and protecting his church to the very end of days. 1 Peter 1 tells us that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has caused us to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The Ephesian Christians would have said, well, we've been brought into life in Christ. Certainly, this is a glorious thing. But how can we survive in this society? How can we thrive? What power do we have here? Did God's power bring us and then leave us and abandon us? People of God, what power is there for you today in 21st century American society? What power is there for God's people, for the church? Who will guard the church in Ephesus? Who will guard the church in this 21st century? God. God will protect. God will preserve. God, who raised us up from the dead and created us to be his church, preserves and protects us. God, who began a good work in you, will finish it. You see, this is the message of the gospel. This is the message of Paul to the Ephesian Christians. This is the message of God to us today. How can God abandon you who are his inheritance? How can God abandon you who are Christ's body? How can God abandon his treasured possession, the apple of his eye? We guard our eyes, the pupils, with such fastidiousness, right? If any time we get anything in our eye, we start blinking it out, right? That's what God does to us, guarding us, preserving us, protecting us. You see, this is the way to view the covenant of grace, right? We can talk about the covenant of grace in very theological terms, but you need to live in the enchanted world of Ephesian society of the first century ancient Near East. In the words of C.S. Lewis, here's a magic that exists before the beginning of time. Here's a magic that exists that's more powerful than any magic. This is the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is God's powerful promise that binds us to himself. The promise of God that's stronger than the strongest magic and witchcraft in the world. Who can overrule God? Who can break the power of God? Who can overrule God's promise and power? The Bible is clear time and again, beloved. For the Ephesian Christians, for us today in America, no magic spell, no ritual incantation, no demonic superstition, no generational curse of man or family, no human rule, authority, power, and dominion, no demonic rule, authority, power, and dominion, nothing in heaven, nothing on earth, nothing in this age, nothing in the age to come, nothing can pluck us out of God's hand. Nothing can separate us from God. What can guard the church? God can. And God will protect, preserve his church now and until the end of time. And then finally, God's power is seen not only in Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and session, and in our lives, and in our present, and in our future, but God's power is seen in the world on the last day. Death cannot contain God's power to raise his son from the dead. Death cannot contain God's power when he saves someone and raises them from the dead. Death cannot contain God's power to preserve and protect his church. And death will not contain God's power to resurrect this entire world and finally bring to nothing death's dark regime. O death, where is your power? O death, where is your sting? On the last day, what will be said is what Job says. For I know that my Redeemer lives. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. You are made alive now together with Christ, so that on the last day, yes, your skin will be destroyed. Who knows how each of us will die, perhaps tragically in an accident, perhaps of natural causes, perhaps of some other way. And our skin will be destroyed, and our family and our friends will bury our bodies in the tomb, and there we will lie under the power of death for a year, 10 years, a lot of years, until Christ comes back. But when Christ comes back, what will happen? God will finally break the power of death. The power of death. And death will be no more, and we will be made alive. And we will be made alive to inhabit this new creation with a spiritual body. God will raise my dead body from death to new life to see my Redeemer with my own eyes. And why? Why can we say this? Why is this our hope? Why is this to be your hope? Because God raised Jesus from the dead, and because I am united to Jesus, because God has promised to raise me from the dead, and because God is powerful to do this work. In a lot of life, beloved, ignorance is bliss, and that's all right. We'd rather not know things, but when it comes to this, when it comes to the gospel, ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is misery. You will live, beloved, if you do not know the power of God, the truth of the gospel, an impoverished life full of fear, susceptible to the powers of this age. May God grant that we would know him, that we would know his power, that we would know our Savior, and that we would know him now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask and pray that you would help us to love you and to serve you with depth of knowledge, not to be puffed up, not to be proud, but to be humbled, to fear nothing and no one here on earth, to fear no demon, no devil, no circumstance, no death, no tragedy, no sin, but to, Father, only relying upon you. Know you and know your power that is at work in us, and that we would truly fear you and humble ourselves before you and under your mighty hand. That, Father, as we are humbled in this world that is nothing but a valley of sadness, Lord, we will be exalted on the last day and reign with Christ forever and ever. Father, may this be our blessed hope, and may this be our very life, our very food and drink in this upcoming week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.